Father, we come before you and we give you this time. We just take a minute and settle our hearts, Lord. It's good to laugh together as a body. I'm just so privileged to be able to stand up here and teach your word. And Lord, it's a privilege to come together and have a dry place, even in the weather that still has lights and heat and all these things, Lord. We praise you for it. And we pray now that as we open your word, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, Lord. And though this is a passage that we've heard a lot around Christmas time, Lord, we pray that there would just be, you know, a fresh pouring out of your Spirit in our hearts, Lord, a fresh word that you would speak to us. We pray in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it begins by saying, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You might have noticed that the passage begins with a decree from Caesar Augustus, and it tells us this decree went out to all the world, and you might wonder how that's possible. But that is because though there were certainly other people on the planet, Rome was the ultimate power. It was the largest nation ever. And this is the first time in its history that it was ruled by one man, the Caesar Augustus, who was an incredible military mind. And so he didn't come to power through peace. He came to power through military strength. See, when Julius Caesar was killed, his empire was split and controlled by three of his generals. Their names are Mark Antony, Lepidus, and Octavian. And for decades, there was war until 31 BC, which is when it kind of came down to Mark Antony and Octavian. And though Octavian was outnumbered, he had the better strategy. And after 1 year, he overcame Mark Antony. And when this took place, Octavian now became the ruler of the entirety of the Roman Empire. Meaning this is the first time it is unified with one leader. And that produced a certain amount of peace and prosperity that had long been forgotten. But it all came with a price. See, Rome had previously been a republic. But then Octavian wins the battle. He comes to power. And he arranges for the Senate to give him a new title. And so the story goes that they suggested titles to him. Well, what about King Octavian? And that doesn't work because there's lots of kings, and he's the you know, emperor over the largest nation, the largest power ever to exist in history at this point. And so king seems a little small. And so they suggested dictator, but that wasn't good enough either. And so finally they suggested the title Augustus, which means exalted one. And it was a title that was previously reserved for their false gods in order to say, this is divine, at least in their opinion. And so by giving Octavian this title of Augustus, they are essentially stroking his pride. And they're essentially saying, you are not only the king or the emperor, you are a god. And so he demanded to be worshipped as such. And with this newfound authority, he calls for a census. And you couldn't say no. I mean, think about it in our own government. They call for your taxes every year, and we can't say no. How much more would you be inclined to do it if the person calling for this had the ability and authority to destroy you or your village just because he wanted to? That's what's happening here. One man with sole authority is calling for a registration so that he can know how many people are in the empire. And make no mistake, it wasn't just for his, you know, good pleasure. He was doing it so that he could tax them. And this was not an obligation that you could defer. You know, we can defer tax payments. We can defer jury duty. You could not defer it. It didn't matter that you had a very pregnant wife. You had to go. And that might sound awful. And in a sense, it was. It would have been very awful for them. But we have to remember something. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied all the way back in the book of Micah. And so though Caesar Augustus is acting as if he's a god and is controlling vast numbers of people with this proclamation and is doing it for tax purposes, God is working behind the scenes in order to accomplish his will. See, he has to get Mary, who's from Nazareth, to Bethlehem in order to fulfill that prophecy. And this is how he does it. He takes the greatest power in the world and he says, you're going to bend to me, unto my will. Isn't that cool? So Joseph says, I'm of the tribe of Judah. I'm of the lineage of the house of David. So we have to go to Bethlehem. And this is going to be an 80-mile trip. Talk about a problem. Now you guys know that my wife's pregnant. And I love her to death. But if I'm in the kitchen and she's on the couch, there's no way on earth she's going to make the trip to the refrigerator. She's going to say, Aaron, get me what I want. And I'm expected to get it for her. Why? She's uncomfortable. She's uncomfortable. And there are times when a woman's pregnant, they're just kind of like a gestating blob. I'll be honest with you, I ran that joke by my wife last night to make sure she was cool with it. But anyway, the trip would have been hard. 80 miles on foot and maybe some donkey rides, let alone add a gestating blob on top of that. And so they get to Bethlehem and all the house of David are hanging out, so much so that there's no room in the inn, and Mary has to give birth among the animals and has to lay the Savior of the world in a manger. Kind of interesting. Recently, I've been rereading the book, The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. And by coincidence, somebody in the church gave me a short story that they wrote, both regarding the birth of Christ, and they both point out the same thing. That the birth of the Son of God didn't occur how I would make it occur if I were God. See, if I were God, which is a scary statement, but if I were God, my son would be born on a silk pillow, wrapped in golden linens, and I would tell kings and dignitaries to come along and, you know, bow to my son because he's the King of Kings, and he deserves such respect. But that's not what God chose to do. Instead, we see that the journey was unwanted and uncomfortable. The place where Jesus was born was lowly, perhaps even worse than a peasant's birth. Then out pops a baby that is not beautiful, according to Isaiah chapter 53. Seriously, it says the Messiah will not be one of beauty. He has no position, no authority. He's to be named Jesus, or Joshua in the Hebrew, which means Yahweh is salvation, but was also the most common name for a Hebrew boy at that time, because everybody wanted to give birth to the Savior. So he's going to have the most common name in Israel. He's then going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, and we think that sounds good when the idea of swaddling clothes is just torn cloth. Literally, we got some torn rags here and some torn rags there. We're going to wrap them together, and then we're going to put him in a manger, and that sounds good too. But people, we're talking about an animal trough. And if that weren't bad enough, the only ones that are going to show up in order to witness Jesus being born in a barn, really a cave, but anyway, the only ones that are going to show up to witness this thing are going to be shepherds. And at this time in history, shepherds were considered to be the most disgusting and untrustworthy bunch of people that walked the earth. And so we're kind of left to ask, what was God thinking? What was God thinking? And we're going to get to that question as
we end our time together this morning. But for now, let's continue on to verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." I want you to notice there in verse 9, the shepherds are out doing their thing. They're shepherding. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, an angel appears, and the glory of the Lord shone. Now, we've all experienced when you're in a dark room and somebody flips on the light, you know, it hurts our eyes kind of a thing. You can only imagine if God flipped on his glory, how much brighter that would be. I think you would be disoriented. You would be freaking out. The conspiracy theorists would be writing their blogs. It's the aliens, you know, something. I don't know. But they were filled with great fear, and for good reason. Actually, like the Greek says, they feared a great fear. How was that experience? Well, I feared a great fear. I love that. But then, as we see is very common, the angel, the first thing he says is, "Fear not. Fear not." I don't think that would help me. I'll be honest with you. Can I fear for a few minutes? You know, but he says, "I'm bringing good news." And that's important, actually, that the angel said, "I'm bringing good news." Because we have to remember, angels didn't always bring good news. Back in the book of Exodus, we read about an incident where the angel of the Lord goes through Egypt, and anybody who didn't have the blood of the lamb on their door, you remember, the angel of the Lord would come and kill their firstborn son. That's not good news. And so just because an angel appeared didn't mean, hey, you're going to have good news. And so this was a relief. Okay, great, it's good news. Okay, it's not just good news, it's good news of great joy. And notice with me that it's not just for the shepherds, and it's not just for Israel, but it is good news of great joy for all people. Kind of an interesting detail when we think about the rest of the Gospels that talk about the Jews not thinking Gentiles can be saved and this kind of a thing. It's for all people. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Notice with me that this passage doesn't say, "Unto you is born a guy that has really good sayings, and he's going to rival the other deep thinkers of the day." It also doesn't say that unto you is born a prophet. No, no, no. This is good news of great joy. This is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we should think about that for a second, because as we study through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Luke often associates the concept of joy with that of salvation. And this is the first mention of that here. That in salvation, there is joy. And I got to thinking about that, because I think we can be saved for a while and begin to forget that there is joy in salvation. Instead, we talk about sin, which needs to be paid for, and that's important, and it is true. We talk about being sorrow over our sin, turning from our sin, all valid concepts. And yet somehow we forget the joy of our salvation. That it's not to be a life lived of, oh, I'm enduring hardship and everything's awful until Jesus comes back. And I'm supposed to feel really bad about everything until Jesus comes back. No, 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 it's the joy of our salvation. And it's a concept that is referenced several times in the Word. One example is from Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, "I will rejoice in the God of my salvation," meaning I'm going to take great delight in the God of my salvation. And make no mistake, that's who the angels are talking about here. The Savior, who is called Christ the Lord. And so there's really great reminders here about our perspective concerning salvation. It should produce joy and rejoicing in our hearts. Now that being said, if you're a word study person, the word Christ here comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one, okay? And though this title was given to Old Testament kings to kind of denote that they were anointed, it was understood that one day would come the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Savior. And so that's what this idea here of Christ is. But the transliteration, which is when they translate something not by definition but by sound, is where we get the word Messiah from. And it means deliverer. Meaning what the angel is saying here is that the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, meaning Adonai, which is God, has been born in Bethlehem. And yet people want to say, Jesus isn't fully God. It's pretty clear. And if that weren't good enough, we should also notice here that within this statement is deep theology in a nutshell. Because the angel says that Jesus is first the Savior, then he's the Christ, meaning he's the anointed one, and finally he is the Lord. And you know, Jesus must be all of these things in our hearts this morning. He cannot only be the Savior. He must also be recognized as King of our hearts and Lord of our lives. We know this because Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, I'll put it up on the screen. It says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other. Meaning you can't separate it. You can't have Jesus as your Savior here and your sin as the Lord of your life over there. It must be the same. And I think C.S. Lewis put it best when he said, if he's only Savior and not Lord, then he is no Savior at all. What that looks like practically is the person that wants Jesus to save them, but doesn't want Jesus to direct their life, to influence their life, to command their life, or really say anything about what they're doing at all. They only want Jesus to be Savior, but not Lord. And I'll remind you, that's not the biblical understanding of who Jesus is at all. He must be taken as all of these things, as Savior, Anointed One, and Lord. Okay? Now the angel continues on here to tell the shepherds how they're going to know that they will find the Messiah. And while the shepherds are probably thinking about that, wait, the Messiah is going to be in strips of random cloth and he's going to be put in a feed trough. All of a sudden, angels show up and they start singing hallelujah. Glory to God in the highest. You know, they're probably, in my mind, they're singing Handel's Messiah. You know what I mean? Hallelujah. I'm not going to sing the whole thing. I've been sick all week. You don't even want me to sing when I'm not sick. Anyway, but verse 13, it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Talk about joyous occasion. The angels start praising the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And I'll point out, in this we see the first instance of the gospel preached in our Bibles. Did you notice that there? God uses an angel to tell men that God sent a Savior, his Son, and if you will accept his saving work, then there is great joy and there is peace. And it is a joy and a peace that the world cannot offer. Sure, they might offer joy and peace on a superficial level, which is what Augustus Caesar was offering. But the world can't offer joy and peace with God. That's what's on display for the shepherds here. The offering of joy and peace with God to whom? To all men whom God is pleased with. Who is God pleased with? Those who repent of their sin and turn to the Savior, choosing to allow him to reign as the Lord of their lives. Okay? That's who he's pleased to be with. And that is who he gives joy and peace to. Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the shepherds get there, Mary and Jesus hear their story. And as a result, verse 17, the shepherds start telling people what they knew about the Savior. So we had the earliest presentation of the gospel. Now we have the earliest presentation of evangelism in your Bible. Seriously. The result of them seeing the Messiah is that they went out and shared what they had been told. Now remember, shepherds were not well regarded in this time. They weren't respected. In fact, history tells us that their testimony couldn't even be used in a court of law. And their understanding was probably messed up. They probably didn't even understand the significance of the birth of Jesus. And yet the joy of salvation is what transformed their lives to the point where they had to pass on the news. And I got to thinking about that. Does the joy of my salvation produce in me this kind of excitement, this bubbling up realization that I need to pass on the news regarding the Messiah? You know, I don't typically like to quote John Calvin, mostly because I disagree with all of his theology. But he had this to say regarding this passage. He said, "Their zeal in glorifying and praising God is an implied reproof of our indolence," which means laziness, by the way, "or rather of our ingratitude. If the cradle of Christ had such an effect upon them as to make them rise from the stable and the manger to heaven, how much more powerful ought the death and resurrection of Christ to be in raising us to God?" And he has a point, you guys. If the mere presentation of the Messiah as a baby had this effect on the shepherds, how much more should the completion of the Messiah's mission, the death and resurrection of Jesus, have a greater effect on us? Now, concerning Mary's reaction here in verse 19, the text tells us, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." And that's a very different reaction from the shepherds. She pondered these things in her heart. But the principle that we see here is that when God moves, it is good for the righteous person to treasure up his movements and to consider them thoroughly in their hearts. And the reason for that is because through the consideration of God's movements, we find comfort and rest. Now, that doesn't mean that he always moves in a comforting and restful way. It means that we're trusting in his sovereign hand. And we find within his sovereign hand and his sovereign movements rest and comfort, which is a great reminder for us this morning. Verse 21. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Okay, according to Levitical law, circumcision had to be done on the 8th day, and it was then that you would name your child. Then there would be a time of purification for the woman. And times of purification within the Levitical law were different based on what you needed purified from. There was a time of purification for circumcision, a time if you accidentally touched a dead body, things like this. But this is what is happening here. the law is being fulfilled. See, according to Leviticus chapter 12, you really were supposed to offer a lamb at this point. You were supposed to come along and you were supposed to offer a lamb to kind of buy back your son from the Lord. See, he had told his people, your firstborn son is mine, but I'll lend him to you if you will sacrifice a lamb. However, if you couldn't afford a lamb, you were allowed to offer two turtle doves, and at Christmas time, a partridge and a pear tree. It's not in there, but anyway. And this allowance was called the offering of the poor. But that implies something to us. It implies that Mary and Joseph were poor, and that Jesus grew up in a poor home, perhaps even in poverty. Again, if I were God, that is not how I would have my son brought into the world, but we're going to get to that in a minute. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Concerning Simeon here, the Holy Spirit deemed it important for us to take note of the fact that he was both righteous and devout, meaning that he was upright before men and devout before God. He was also waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that's another term in your Bible for the Messiah, because the Messiah was to be Israel's comfort. And then we read that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And this is interesting, because when we get to Jesus' ministry, what we're going to find is that the vast majority of religious leaders were legalistic, hypocritical, and had a particular spiritual coldness to them. And yet here we find Simeon is a faithful man. And he stands as an example to us of what it looks like to be a faithful remnant. Where though you look around at religion, or you look around at churches and you see a lot of hypocrisy, and you see a lot of hearts waxed cold, or legalism, or something like this, Simeon is an example to us of what it looks like to simply remain faithful. And God will always have a remnant within his church of faithful men. And he blesses those faithful men for that faithfulness. And here he does that by telling Simeon, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. Verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Okay, Simeon first hears from the Holy Spirit that he's going to see the Messiah. Then he is led by the Holy Spirit into the temple on just the right day at just the right time. And so the Lord is orchestrating this meeting. Meaning that after so many years of faithfulness, Simeon is finally getting to see the Messiah. Talk about a joyous occasion. After having spent so much time, so many years, faithfully trusting, God's going to come through. God's going to bring revival. God's going to bring salvation. And Simeon is essentially alone in this. It's finally happening. And as a result, notice Simeon utters a psalm of praise, verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Kind of interesting. The main point here is Simeon saying, okay, Lord, I'm good to die now. I can go home. It is enough to see your salvation, which you've prepared, not just for the Jews, but for all people. Notice he calls it a light to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It is enough to see your salvation. Regardless of what else is going on, it's enough. Kind of an interesting thought. Verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What we see here is that even though Simeon had great joy, he's still faithful to speak the prophecy given him concerning Jesus. And the prophecy is that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many. And that did come to pass. When they came in contact with Jesus, those that were wealthy or thought themselves to be righteous would fall. And those who thought themselves to be lowly and in need of a Savior would rise to become children of God. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 12. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And this concept of Jesus being the rise and fall of man still takes place today. Every single person that comes in contact with Christ will either rise or fall based on their reaction to Jesus. Whether they will choose him as their Lord or their conqueror. Now, Simeon goes on to tell us also that Jesus would be a sign that was opposed. A sign that was opposed. And he was opposed, wasn't he? He was opposed on the cross. And so this is God telling Mary, through Simeon, that Jesus' life is going to be painful to watch. It's going to be as if a sword pierced through your own soul. But the result of this is that the hearts of men will be exposed. And that's really what takes place today. Again, people come in contact with Jesus and their hearts are exposed, whether they're willing to submit to him or not. Verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Concerning Anna here, there's been debate on her marriage and her age. And there are three options for you. Option one, some believe that a woman was traditionally married 7 years after she began her menstrual cycle. And this is simply the passage telling us that Anna was married for a very long time. I don't think it's that one, and I'll explain why in a second. Option two, Anna was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and she remained a widow for the remainder of her life. And here, in the narrative, she's now 84. That one's possible. And then the third one is similar, but the passage is telling us that she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her over 100 at this point. Personally, I think it's the second or third one. And the reason I think that is because the first one would simply be telling us Anna was married for a very long time. Why do we care about that? In today's day and age, that's impressive. Back then, it wasn't that impressive for people to be married a long time. Okay? So I don't think it's the first one. The second and third options, however, communicate to us an interesting principle and an interesting quality and character in Anna, and that's this. That she lived a very long life of faithfulness and devotion to the Lord, even in her singleness, which I think is the point. That Anna spent the majority of her life in the temple, worshiping, fasting, praying, totally devoted to the Lord. And because of this, the Lord decides to bless her by allowing her to see the Messiah as well. And as a result, Anna, having been faithful, she sees the Messiah, and then she continues to be faithful by going out and telling other people that the Messiah had been born. And we might look at these stories of Simeon and Anna, and we might go, why are they in here? You know, they're interesting, faithful servants, cool, but what's the point? I think they serve as a great reminder to us, if I can gently say that you're never too old to be faithful. And you're never too old to be used by God. He still uses the Simeons and the Annas if they will only be faithful to him. Now, it's kind of interesting between verses 38 and 39 here. is where we would find the wise men come in. We'd also see Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt because Herod, who was the king of the region, was jealous of a Jewish king being born, and so he had an edict go out that they should kill any boys that were 2 years and under. But we don't see that in Luke. We actually read about that in Matthew chapter 2. Luke, interestingly enough, just goes on to state in verse 39, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." A couple of things before we close. The first is, I mentioned that if I were God, this is not how I would have my son born into the world. And that's true. But that's because the people expected the Messiah to be a political savior. They expected him to come in on a white horse, a conquering king kind of a thing, to physically overthrow Rome. But that's not the savior that God gave them. Instead, he chose to produce a humble savior that would not overthrow the physical, but would overthrow the hearts of men. And he did this by sending his son, not how they would expect, in order to subvert these preconceived notions. See, it was far more important that God send a savior for the soul than for the physical man. So you might say they didn't get the savior that they wanted, they got the one they needed. Now, my other point is this. You might look at this passage and say, Luke chapter 2 is the Christmas passage. If I come on Christmas Eve, are we just going to regurgitate what we did on Sunday? The answer is no. I actually have this great idea that I'm excited to share with you guys on Christmas Eve, just about the light coming. Instead of focusing on the details of Christ's birth, the effects of the light. And so with that, let's go ahead and stand as we close in prayer. I do hope you'll join us on Christmas Eve. Again, those services are at 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock. For an incredible time, the choir's going to sing, we're going to worship the Lord, and then we're going to also look at the light coming into the world and the effects of that light. That is a family service, so I'll keep that message to about 10 minutes. So with that, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just this timeless passage that reminds us of the humble beginnings of your son, the work that you did through it, and the great joy, the good news of great joy that it was and is, Lord. Let every man and woman this morning that has not made that decision on what to do with Jesus make that now, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.